This afternoon we'll be studying from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning with verse 9. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 in just a few minutes. By the way, you may wonder why I'm up here today, because this normally is when we have our song service. Chris has charge of that, and he is in Seminole for the holidays. And I will be gone next week in a meeting, and Jamie will be preaching the morning service, and Chris will be conducting the normal song service that we have on the first Sunday of the month next week. And I was going to tell Christy to wave at me, but I see she's sitting over here in the right corner. I thought she was back there in the... But it's good to have Christy and Griffin and Emma. What a joy it is to have them here today. What a blessing. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 9 to kind of get us in the thoughts of this afternoon's lesson. Paul says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And we live in a time in which it is almost blasphemous to even speak about the things that Paul has spoken of here. That is the distinction between male and female. In fact, that's almost true even sometimes among Christians. And yet Paul here describes the distinction between the two. And we hear that some say, well, you know, we describe the feminine traits as in negative terms, rather passive, and the masculine traits in positive terms, rather active. And yet I would suggest to you that I hardly see the role and life of a mother as being very passive. Actually, the text I would suggest to you, kind of in introduction, teaches us that gender roles are rooted in Scripture, that gender roles are illustrated in nature, gender roles are confirmed in the history of man. And there are four things that I want us to talk about today with regard to women professing godliness that I think Paul speaks of in this chapter. First of all, we notice that Paul tells us that a woman professing godliness, they are to adorn themselves modestly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." They were to adorn themselves modestly. Actually, the word modest here isn't what we commonly think of in our terms as modest. The Greek word here is kosmos. It simply means to be well arranged. And probably more well defined by two other words that Paul also uses in the same context when he says they are to dress modestly, but he says with propriety. And I like the King James Version, shamefacedness there. But the idea is with a sense of shame, and he says, in moderation. So first of all, a woman professing godliness will allow this principle of godliness, obviously, to regulate how she dresses. And actually, if you look at the context, I think that what Paul is primarily dealing with here is extremes. Often we come to the text with regard to modest apparel and we think of what goes on at Schlitterbahn. And I think that would apply. But actually, if you look at the context, he's not talking about taking clothes off, but he's actually talking about putting too much on. If you really look at the context, he says, with not with the braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The context, I think, basically deals with extremes. I think we could apply both. Certainly, Solomon observes in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 that there is a woman who dresses like a harlot. That certainly is not professing godliness. But at the same time, she may have so much on that she causes and draws attention to herself in an ungodly way. You know, there are some women that dress and say, "I'm rich." Others that dress in such a way that say, "I'm sexually available." And others that dress in such a way that say, "I'm independent of my husband." I think all three would be a violation of the context here. What really determines, I think, or is the disc operating system that determines what is modest here, and what Paul has in mind with these words, is the word godliness. He says, "Women that profess godliness." And actually, godliness means the Godward attitude. That is, that she dresses in such a way that she is a demonstration of the moral holiness of God. She is reflecting by the way she dresses where her heart is, and that is that her heart is primarily upon heaven, upon holy and pure and spiritual things. She doesn't dress in such a way to call attention to herself, but rather she dresses in such a way to call attention to the God that she serves. So he says, let them dress modestly. But furthermore, he says they are to adorn themselves by manifesting good works. There's a contrast here. There's a not but contrast he says not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. But here's how she ought to dress. But which is proper for women professing godliness. And then he adds this, with good works. There's a contrast. She is to dress in such a way which is proper for godliness, and along with that, she is to manifest her godliness, that is, with good works. That is, the things that she does is consistent with the heart that is heavenward, with a heart that is thinking about God and godly things and wholesome things and holy things. And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a good passage, I think, that is parallel to that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 3, verses 3 and 4, notice that Peter says, well, let's go back up, well, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." In other words, more important to think about the character here, that is, that she doesn't dress to call attention to herself, but what really excels in her life is that you notice her gentle and quiet spirit. You know, men excel at being men. They don't make very good women. And women excel at being women. And there are some things that they excel at: kindness, gentleness, pity, affection, mercy. You know, it's interesting that some people come to these passages and say, you probably heard this before if you ever talked to anyone. Well, don't you know that Paul was a woman hater? To the contrary. Actually, there is no greater liberator of women than Paul, other than Jesus. In fact, look at some of the cultures that we commonly see on the television set. Think about what goes on over in the Middle East and Muslim countries. Think about some of the cultures around the world that have not been greatly influenced, whether we want to admit it or not, by the biblical context, the context of Christianity, and the things that Paul has said here. No, Paul was a great liberator of women. And he had a great praise for godly women. I think of Romans, the 16th chapter, where he begins by commending Phoebe, who was a servant of Cenchrea. And throughout that context, as he begins to praise various heroes of faith, in those lists of great individuals of faith, were great women who were used in the kingdom of God. I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about some of the things that the Bible talks about with regard to good works and deeds of godly women. First of all, in the book of Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." They were to be teachers of good things. Let the older women teach the younger women with regard to these things. I think of the great faith of the grandmother and mother of Timothy, and the commendation that Timothy gives in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Where he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." Here were two women who were great examples of faith. You know, you hear the hand that rocked the cradle rules the world. There's a good example. A woman can have tremendous influence in the home on her children by simply being a great example of faith. Furthermore, we also find women involved in evangelism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, you notice that Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." They simply look at your godly example. I'm going to tell you, I knew a woman like that in Tucumcari. Her name was Anna Kilgore. You've heard me mention her before. And I don't know how many years it was that she lived in the presence of her unbelieving husband, but finally, before he finally gave in and said, "I've got to have the Christ she has. I've got to have that Savior." And she was a servant. She was that gentle spirit that you commonly think of, that I think that Peter describes here. Or in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, in verse 29, when the Samaritan woman would go to her hometown and say, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And again in the 39th verse, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word." So they were involved in sharing the good news by word and example. Furthermore, they were hospitable. We all think of Lydia, the 16th chapter, city of Philippi. Paul and Silas there to preach the gospel. In the 13th verse, "On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to stay to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." And in the 40th verse of the same chapter, "And so after they were released from prison, Paul and Silas, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." And then there was the woman Tabitha. The children like Dorcas. I don't like that name. But it's kind of funny. You do Bible drill, all of them get that one right. I don't know why. And Jezebel. But anyway, who was the first preach the first gospel sermon? Some can't tell you, but they can tell you about Tabitha. But here was one who was known for her charitable gifts. And the people were saddened because of her death. And they brought all the good things and showed the goods and the things that she had made by her because of her charitable deeds. Paul said, let a woman of godliness profess that godliness with good works. But furthermore, going back to the text, in 1 Timothy 2, not only were they to manifest good work, but they were to learn submissively. He says, again, in the same context, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. They were to learn. They were to do what? They were to learn. You know, that was a very revolutionary concept in Roman Empire. When you think about the culture in which they lived, in fact, I read to you an example that comes from the Talmud, Jewish tradition. And this is what it says. It would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. That wasn't Jesus' concept. And that wasn't Paul's concept. They were to learn. In fact, you remember in the book of Luke, the 10th chapter, you have an example of two sisters who had invited Jesus to the home. And in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in the latter part of that chapter, beginning in verse 38, it happened as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. It wasn't that Martha had done anything essentially wrong, that is, in opening her home. But the problem was she was so distracted by that she had missed really the point of the moment. That they're in the midst of the master teacher. But what's the point? That Jesus expected the women to become His disciples. They were to learn. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, there is the wonderful conversation again between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where in John 4 and I begin verse 9, it says that the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Yes, God expects these godly women to learn, but they are to learn submissively. Again, I read the verse, let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, how do you describe that? What does he mean by that? Actually, the word, I think, describes it. When he uses the word authority here, the word suggests the idea. I thought it was interesting. I was reading through Vines the other day, and the word suggests the idea of a high mountain peak. That is something of preeminence. It reminds me of the drive that we used to make when we go to Colorado across northern New Mexico. And there was a mountain there they call Sierra Grande, for obvious reasons. It's at the foothills of the Rockies. There are no other mountains around it, except for maybe 100 miles away. It's the only one in the valley. In fact, ham radio operators have put a nice little antenna up there that can reach out more than 250 miles on a simple FM signal that at a very low wattage. Sierra Grande. It's a state of prominence. It's seen everywhere. or perhaps standing upon the nice, wonderful overlook at Lake City, just outside of Lake City, Colorado, where there's that 14,000-foot Uncompahgre Peak, or Long's Peak in Estes Park. That's the idea. But Paul says a woman is not to have that kind of preeminence. She is not to have a place of superiority or authority. Obviously, she can't be an elder. Because Paul says to be an elder, you have to be a man. And you have to be the husband of one wife. Obviously, she can't be a deacon, because Paul says a deacon is to be the husband of one wife. But nor can she take any kind of leadership role at all. She can't preach like I'm doing. That would be obviously a place of preeminence, a place of authority where we're leading and guiding. Thus, yes, she can learn. And in fact, she can teach. We already noted that in Titus chapter 2 in certain settings. But she was to learn in silence with all submission. And he says, she's not to have authority over a man, but rather she is to be in silence. Therefore, along with that, they were to respect their created order. He puts it like this: for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There is a certain order here. In fact, the Apostle Paul alludes to that in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And furthermore, in verse 9 he says, verses 8 and 9, for the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Adam was first formed, then Eve. You know, some say, well, you know, all of this stuff that you're saying, George, is nothing but Jewish tradition. No, to the contrary, it goes all the way back to the creation. This is the way God made it. Now, I may not like it, or I may like it, but this is the way God made it. Therefore, in life, in the home, and in the church, the woman was in a place of submission. And God says they must respect the way, Paul says they must respect the way God made it. In fact, in the 14th verse, he goes on to say, in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The point that Paul, I think, is making here is we must not replicate the role reversal that led to the sin in the garden. I believe that's what you have in the garden. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam and Eve. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, it says there was Eve, and there was Adam that was with her, right there during the whole thing. Eve was deceived. Adam went in headlong. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 5, we find that Paul specifically says that it was not only Eve that sinned, but Adam that sinned. Yes, Eve failed. But I'm convinced that Adam failed to be the spiritual provider and protector that he ought to, should have been in the garden. Paul said, don't go back to that. I've had people say, well, what if man approves of it? What if man says it's okay? What if the elders decide that it's okay for a woman to serve at the Lord's table? I'll tell you what if. If elders decide that, then they have given up the authority that rightly belongs to men. That's what if. Not only does the woman sin in that situation, but I am convinced that the men who gave up that position of preeminence and authority have also sinned. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, with regard to the church, regardless of how you want to apply this, is he talking to the prophets' wives, or is this an assembly that would describe something that goes on today, a particular kind of assembly? The point is still basically the same. He says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also says the law. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." She was not to have a place of preeminence. She was to be in submission. Book of Genesis, the third chapter, the 16th verse. You remember after the fall that God is beginning to address each of those individuals that were involved in the fall. He speaks to the serpent. He speaks to the woman. And he speaks to the man. And when he is addressing Eve in the 16th verse, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What I think he has in mind here is, your desire is going to be to dominate your husband, but remember the curse. Remember what happened. We must recover the beauty of this relationship, and we can. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. And when we do, in our world, we become a refreshing light in a world of darkness. When neighbors see godly families, when they see godly moms and dads, when they see godly husbands and wives, we become a refreshing light in a world of darkness. We present the wonderful stability that comes from following truth and following His will. Anna Kilgore was that kind of person. She's probably one of the most godly women I've ever known. And she just went about doing her thing, quietly. She would pick up a woman and take her to the grocery store, a widow woman. She would bring hot rolls to our home at 11:30 in the morning, just before lunch. She was always at Bible class, always had her lesson done, always ready to engage in the Bible class, to be involved. And I even remember one time, when she thought that a man that they were considering to be elder, she quietly and meekly went to him and said, "May I humbly say, I don't think you're qualified." You couldn't argue with her. He couldn't. He said, "Okay, I back down." That's the kind of woman the world needs. That's the kind of woman God wants. And you know, it was by Mary, a wonderful godly woman, a servant, that a Savior was brought into the world. I marvel every time I read the gospel accounts of her character. I wonder about all the things that must have gone through her mind when she saw that child born, and then she saw that son hanging on a cross. And she stood there ultimately and basically in silence. I wonder what she thought. But because of her, we have a son, the Son of God, who redeems us from sin. If you don't know that Savior, today we give you an opportunity to come to Him, if you wish to come to Him, to make your life right with God. He's the only way. If you wish to do that, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.